Okay, I have to admit a pet peeve of mine. I maybe have mentioned some of this before. It's people trying to predict the end times. It is a pet peeve of mine. And I hear people say it to me all the time, and it's okay. I'm not angry with anybody, but it's just kind of one of those things. I think it's human nature to think that your time is the time, that your time is the most terrible, and because of that, you know, I'm going to try to fit the things of Scripture into what we're experiencing in the present. I in fact was reading stuff this morning related to that, and how the events of the last 10 days were, you know, absolute proof that this, you know, this is the last day kind of stuff. And I will admit, the arguments are pretty convincing. There's some really good reasons to think like we're in the end days, like last few days. But if you have studied any of history, you know that the same is true for just about any group of Christians in any century in history. Especially, you know, the first two centuries of Christians as they are hiding from the Romans and being burned and used as, you know, candles, and they are being fed to lions for sport. They were totally convinced of who was the Antichrist and that they were in the end times. And we could go on and on through different centuries, but think of like the Crusades, right? This is Christianity going to defend its homeland, and of course this is the end time stuff, and then we're going to get Jerusalem back, and the Lord's going to return, and that was a long time ago, folks. It sprung up again. We could talk about the Protestant Reformation and how it fits end time stuff, and Catholics would say, see, look at the great apostate as this giant part of the church left. That was their version of end times, and the Protestants look back at the others and say, see, we're leading into truth and the end times. And I heard a lecture this week about how, do you know anything about the 30 Years' War? It's a really confusing period in history, and I can't even try to describe it all, but it's unknown to most of us, but it's, other than like World War I and World War II, it was probably the bloodiest and deadliest conflict in human history. They say probably 8 million people plus perished during the 30 Years' War, which happened in the 1600s in Europe. Basically, all of Europe went to war against each other, stirred up over Protestantism versus Catholicism and which king was going to reign which nation through all of that, and it was a big old mess. But they were convinced they were in the last days, and because they were convinced of the last days, they were really seeking out heretics and false teachers, and this led to pursuit of those who worshipped the devil and witches in the last days. So the 30 Years' War actually spawned into kind of this fervor for witch trials. And I know you probably know about the Salem ones, but there were a lot bigger ones and more thorough ones than just that one all throughout Europe and the way that they, you know, really just persecuted their enemies for the sake of calling them witches. But there've always been thoughts about the last days. And then, of course, there were other times where, you know, things like plagues, where a fourth of the continent of Europe died in just a short few years. Fast forward to World War I, World War II, the killing of 6 million Jews. Surely that would be the end times where God's people are being persecuted. And I skipped Napoleon and, you know, many other historical figures along the way that everyone was convinced were, you know, were the Antichrists. And so just understand there have been dozens and dozens of times in history where Christians had really good reasons to think that the day of the Lord had arrived, that this was it. They had gotten there. And since all of us have lived in what we would call the nuclear age, we are all definitely more convinced than ever that the end must be near. Now, to be fair, we are closer than we've ever been, right? Every single day that you and I live is one day closer to the true end of days. And so, we can say we're correct. Every morning you wake up and say, well, this is as close as we've ever been to the end. And that's probably true. Well, it's not probably. It is true. But every generation has felt that urgency of the end. And I think if you were to ask the disciple John or Peter or the apostle Paul, they would have not expected this thing to have gone on for so long. They wouldn't have said, oh yeah, I bet in 2,000 years there'll still be people, waiting for Christ to return. No one knew. No one knew what to expect. Everyone had the same urgency. And as we have said before, as I've mentioned in this series, some of Peter's opposition in his time were those who doubted Jesus because they said, look, it's been 30 years. You guys said he was coming. You guys are liars. It's been 30 years. We kind of laugh at that now. 30 years, that was the but that's what they said. There's no Jesus. There's no end of days. There's no return. It's been 30 years. Just don't worry about it. There's that question, what's taking him so long? Peter's already addressing that question in 2 Peter. What is taking him so long? That's his question for this morning, and it's our question as well. It's every believer's question. We ask it in our own time and in our own ways. When are you coming, Lord? And why has it been so long? And so let's pray as we ask that question together. Father, would you guide us in truth? Would you guide us in your word, Father? Anchor us to the hope of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so what I want to do this morning is I actually want to read all of 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll take us a couple of minutes, but that's okay. I think we've got the ability to do that. And so let's turn to 2 Peter. And we're going to look at the very last chapter of the book, which is chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept up until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, if you have been around here and paying attention, you may remember that I actually preached two sermons on 2 Peter 3 all the way back in January. I think it was like the 5th and the 12th or something like that of January. And so there will be some carryover because we're talking about the same chapter, but hopefully a little bit different emphasis. But so if you took notes on those, you're in good shape on those points already. But remember, that as we've been looking, that Peter is dealing with false teachers who have been saying there is no day of the Lord coming. There's no judgment day. And God doesn't really care what you do or how you live. You just do what makes you happy, and that's enough. You know, don't have to worry about all this other stuff. God's not really judging our stuff. He doesn't really, he's not even coming back, so don't worry about it. That's what the false teachers have been saying. And so as Peter is going to finish up his letter to these churches, to these friends of his, that's what he's going to address. This is where he starts. And so verses 1 through 7 are a reminder, and that's what he says. This is a reminder to you of what took place. And it's a reminder that God has declared his plans already in prophecy. He's declared what he's doing in Scripture. And not only that, but he's giving a reminder that the apostles, which apostle means sent ones, so the sent ones of Jesus, have been given authority to declare his commands, to teach the world what Christ taught them. And so that's what Peter has been spending the rest of his life doing. And so Peter says that those who are opposing the apostles are doing so because they are scoffers with sinful desires. Scoffers with sinful desires. Not because they have truth or wisdom from God, but because they have earthly wisdom. And so these scoffers, he says, are making faulty assertions in verses 3 through 4. And so if you look at 3 and 4, again, essentially what they say, their big argument is like, hey, nature's been doing its thing ever since the beginning. Like, things are no different than they were. You know, the sun rises and the sun sets and the oceans do their thing and there's gravity. And I mean, it's just kind of naturalism is at work. God's not really doing anything on this planet. And so they're arguing that nature is king. God does not intervene in his creation. That's what they're saying. And Peter is going to address this and he's going to correct it in verses 5 through 7. He says, look, you're talking about creation. Well, yeah, by the way, God made it. So God is the creator of this creation that you are watching at work. And interestingly, it says he used water to create all of this, which, you know, scientifically makes a whole lot of sense, right? He used water to carry forth his creation. And then he says, but not only did he use water to create, what did he do with water as judgment? He flooded the world with it, right? He used water to do the very same thing. So God is not hands off of creation. He, in fact, created, and then he uses water to judge. He's already done it. So what Peter is saying is like, look, the same God who created and judged the world once is sustaining it now, and he's going to do it again. He's going to judge it again. Not with water this time. And he's going to, you know, describe some pretty ugly descriptions with what God's going to do with fire this next time that he comes to judge, okay? But he says, look, God has proven to be a God of his word. So if you don't believe him, that's to your peril. But he's promised what he's already going to do, and he's already fulfilled that. He is who he says he is, right? So Peter's going to go on. So if that's true, God is promised through prophecy and through the apostles that he's going to come again, he's going to bring judgment, then it's the question that all of us are asking. Then where is he? Why hasn't he done this? Why hasn't he come again a second time already? And so in this chapter, we get this really interesting kind of well-known explanation. And I guess I would say he gives two explanations as to why God hasn't shown up yet. Why hasn't God hasn't come for, you know, the second time to judge the earth? And the first thing that he says is, and we talked about this in January, is like, look, God's time and our time are just different. Something may seem like a really long time to you, but to God, it's nothing. Because God is eternal. What is time to him? And the way he counts time, the way he thinks of time, the way he completes time, you and I just don't have the ability to gauge that and say, well, you know, it should have been within 30 years already. That's been a really long time. And he's like, that's less than a day for him. You just don't even understand. What seems long to us is nothing in God's eyes. So that's the first explanation. God works on a different calendar than you and I do. And the second one is a little more complicated, and it needs some more discussion and more study. So verse 9 there says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." And I'm going to stop there for just a minute. This is the big point. This is the big idea. And that is, God is being patient towards humanity. So every day that the Lord delays his coming is a sign of his grace and goodness and patience. Okay, he is being patient with the world. Every day he doesn't return. So remember, there is a day coming. It's on the horizon. We can say that time is running out. Right, the clock is getting to the end. We don't know when that is, but it's running out. And so every day that God delays this day of judgment, it is a day that sinners can find salvation. It's a day that a person can turn to Christ in surrender and repentance. Every single day we can say, thank you, God, that you gave another day for people to find you, to find repentance. So that's the big idea, and we don't want to lose that big idea with what's to come, right? And if you know this verse, you know what's coming, and so we've got to address it. And here we go. So Peter's going to add just a little bit to this second explanation of God is being patient, and this next verse is the cause of a whole lot of controversy and disagreement among the church. And so let's just take a minute. We're gonna look at it. Peter says, so God is patient towards you. Remember, that's the big idea. God is patient towards you. And here it says, not wishing. Other translations say willing. And we won't get into all of that. But there's different ways to think of that. But not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Right? What does Peter mean by saying that? Many have tried to explain that this means that God intends to save every single human on the planet. That's what's happening here. God's intention is to save every single human on the planet. And the question to that is, if that is so, then is everyone on earth saved? If that's God's will, then is every single person on the planet saved? And this is a theology called universalism. And what universalism believes is that Jesus died for the sins of everyone, and so thus, everyone's going to be saved. They might not even know it or not, but they're going to be saved, everyone. Universalism. Is that what Peter is describing here? Well, let me just tell you, here's why I don't think and why this passage can't point to universalism. It can't be, okay? Have you been reading the last two letters of Peter? If you've been reading the last two letters of Peter as we've gone through this, you will know how much he's talked about judgment, how much he's talked about people of destruction. He's already done it in our passage. Right? Look at verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So who are those people if God has saved everyone? And what's the point? Why is Peter even talking to anybody if it doesn't matter? Because everybody is saved. Why does he care about the false teachers? Why is he so angry with them? And he just got done with talking about Noah and the flood and the way that he judged the earth. And almost everyone perished. Almost everyone perished in that. So universalism can't be the answer. Okay? I know it sounds good. It makes my little heart feel good to think about it that way. But it just doesn't line up with Scripture. Universalism just doesn't line up with any page of Scripture. It just can't do it. So, instead, let's try to figure out what it does mean. And so we're going to have to go through the context of the passage and the book and the author. And so I just want you to remember the beginning where we started in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says who he's writing to. And if you remember that, he says, I'm writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who know salvation. To the elect in Christ, he would say. In the beginning of 2 Peter, he addresses his audience again. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, he's talking to those who are believers. And he says, you've got the same standing as me, the big guy, the Apostle Peter. You have the same standing with God because of Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. And in our chapter, in the verse, the very verse we are talking about, who does he address? Verse 8, what does he say? But do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, who's he talking to? Beloved. What does he mean by beloved? His church, his people, those who know Jesus. So I would argue that another way to say what Peter is saying here is this. The Lord is being patient with the beloved, not wishing that any of these elect would perish, but that all of his people, all of God's people, should reach repentance. That's a mouthier way to say it, but I think that's what Peter is getting at. And I don't have time to lay out the whole doctrine and theology behind election. Maybe we could do that one of these days, but it's not going to be this morning. So I'm not going to try, but just note that the concept of election is everywhere, going all the way back to Genesis. Who is Abraham? I don't know. He's a guy who God called and said, hey, you're going to be the father of my people. I'm going to love you. And anybody who blesses you, I'll bless. Anybody who curses you, I'm going to curse because you're my people. And he says the same with Isaac and Jacob. And then what is the nation of Israel? They are God's people. This small little nation out of the whole world, he says, those are my people. So the concept of election is Genesis all the way through. So going into the New Testament, I'll also say that this doctrine is found in the Gospels. It's found all throughout the book of John. Peter's talking about it here and in other places, and it's everywhere in the Apostle Paul. So I would just say you can't just simply ignore it or reject it. You have to figure out how it works and what to do with it. You can't just go, oh, it's not in there. That's just not possible. It's everywhere. How does it work is a good question. How does it work with who we are and our choices and all of that? That's a really good question. But it's in there and we have to do something with it. And so I'm going to skip all of that maybe for another series someday and just go to some of the practicals to go, well, then what are we talking about here? What's Peter talking about? And I would argue that Peter is laying out a gospel call to any who would read this as a plea to come to Jesus, to come to repentance. God wants you. If you are reading this, this applies to you. Come find grace in Jesus Christ. And so I would just say, in a practical way, that's my approach as well. I'm going to preach the word of God to everyone, expecting that they will hear it, expecting that they will come to know Christ. And I'm going to pray that everyone who hears it would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We do know the heart of God from places like Ezekiel 33:11 that says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back from your evil ways. That's a plea of God for people to turn back from their wickedness. That God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He loves to show grace and mercy. That's who he is. I've kind of built my life on this next verse, and I just, because I love the way that Paul describes it. And Paul is a guy who spent most of his writing talking about, you know, God's guiding sovereign hand in our salvation. And he says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone." Why? To win as many as possible. That's the goal of Paul, to win as many as possible. He says, "To the weak, I've become weak to win the weak." I love this. He says, "I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." We share the gospel with everyone. And we let God do the saving. Because I sure can't save anybody, and neither can you, but God can. Okay, so after Peter argues for this coming of the Lord, and that the Lord is waiting in patience for his people, he's going to spend the rest of the letter telling us what we should do with our time. Okay, what do you do with the rest of your life? That's a really good question. While we wait for this day to come, what do we do with our time? In verse 11, you can see there, he talks about pursuing lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And I talked about that a little bit in January. What does it mean to do that? And so I'm going to simplify it. And we're not going to get complicated. And I would say that we're to know Christ and make him known. That's what it means to live these lives of godliness and holiness and hasten the day of the Lord. We share with the world this message of hope of the gospel. We pray, "God, your kingdom come, your will be done. I want to live for you." That's what it means to hasten the day of the Lord. We glorify God and we enjoy him forever, as hopefully you have learned at some point in your life, our purpose. We glorify God and we enjoy him. When we delight in the Lord and in his salvation, our hearts will be transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how this works. When we delight in him, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts that we would live lives of godliness. And I mentioned this in January, but in case you weren't there or forgot, I have to just give the little nerdy biblical fact here, that there's a really cool thing in this last paragraph. And I want you to look at verses 15 and 16 again. Verse 15, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of those matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So, just a reminder, Peter, the guy, is telling the world, "Hey, Paul, he's my brother, and he's an apostle. And what he is writing is not just his weird advice. It's the word of God." He's writing scripture. Paul has been writing all over the world, and Peter is aware of it. He's been reading it too, and he says, "Yep, that's the word of God. Listen to it. Listen to it. Don't distort it. Don't use it for your own destruction. Use it for salvation. Use it to know the gospel." And what Paul is writing is equal to other scripture. And that's good news. We said 13 known letters, possibly Hebrews, right? If you want to think it that way. 14 letters of Paul are in our New Testament. So thankful that Peter said, "Hey, what he says is scripture. We don't have to doubt it." And he says, "Look, we're brothers. We're united. We're on the same team for the same goal." And he goes on, verse 17, he says, you know, basically use the truth that I'm sharing in the, or in the truth that Paul has written to be your foundation. Let that be your foundation. The truth that you're not going to stray from. The message of this world, the message of false teachers will constantly be trying to take us from the gospel. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. I have joked many times, I'm sure, that Peter is not my main guy. Like, I'm a John gospel reader. I prefer that. But my wife loves Peter. She loves his boldness. She loves that he says things as they are. He doesn't sugarcoat stuff. You know, like, she appreciates his kind of bluntness. And so we kind of have this a running joke in our lives about John versus Peter and who got to the tomb first and, you know, all those good Bible jokes. But we were talking just the other day about, like, this is a hard chapter. And I was kind of like, man, I don't know how I'm going to do all this. And why in the world did Peter, like, his last words on earth were, hey, don't fall for false teachers? Like, why weren't they more like a lovey-dovey, the way Paul would have said it? My heart is with you all. I pray for you all every day. And he could have said it the way Paul said it. And she was like, no, I love the way that Peter ends this letter. Because in his last days, in his last moments, in his last words, what's he saying? Don't stray from the gospel. Hold tight to Scripture. It's all we have. Because the gospel is all that matters. So that's what Peter's dying breath is echoing. Hold tight to Scripture. And that's got to be our reminder. If that's the last words Peter would have for us, it better be our reminder. The culture wants us to abandon the truth of the gospel in so many ways. And we're all affected. It bombards us all the time, every day. But we've got to remember that our only hope in this life is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, don't fall for a false gospel. And the only way to do that, he says, is to get plugged into Scripture. Stay in Scripture as your foundation. Stay in a community that is grounded and committed to the Word of God. On our own, we can wander off, but a group helps us to stay firm. So I'm rereading The Lord of the Rings. I hadn't read it in a really long time, and it was bothering me that, like, all my memories of it are from the movies, and I'm like, no, I need to go back. So I'm rereading it with all the free time I have this summer. trying to reread The Lord of the Rings, but I'm still in the first book. Anyway, it just struck me as I was reading it again that Frodo, like, he's kind of stubborn and he's committed to go by himself. Like, every time he's like, yep, I'm going by myself. I'm going to go to Riverton. I'm going to go to Bree. I'm going alone. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go, all the different places. And then, you know, when the mission comes, he's like, yep, here I go. And then he's like, well, actually, I don't know the way, right? But I'm going by myself. And it was so good for him that others came around him and said, nope, no, you're not. You're not doing this by yourself. We are coming with you. Whether you like it or not, we're coming with you. And that's what a church is supposed to be about. Because it's too easy to get lost by yourself. The culture is begging for you to join them. Constantly. So don't try to be a Frodo. Don't try to do this on your own. You need church. You need Sams, as it is, around us to help us hold true to the gospel. Okay, so we're coming to the end here. We're down to our last verse. And Peter's going to give us his last recorded words. And I'm really glad he finishes it the way that he does. And I would say he finishes with a life verse. If you need a life verse, like, I don't have one of what I'm doing in my life, I need a life verse, you can have this one. 2 Peter 3:18. It's very simple. In that verse, he says, our goal is this: to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So if you're going to remember only one thing about this morning or only one thing about 2 Peter, I would say let it be this last line. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Strive to be more and more like your Savior and to know him every single day to the glory of God. If you wake up in the morning and go, what is my purpose? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to his glory. Why are you alive today? What are you supposed to do with your life and your calling, both today and every day for the rest of your life? To grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. At the end of every day, you can ask yourself that question. Did I live like verse 18? And if you can answer yes to that question, guess what? It was a day lived for the glory of the Lord. It was a day lived to him. You may have had a flat tire, but guess what? It was a day lived for the Lord. Let's not waste another day lived for our own glory, pursuing our own desires. The day of the Lord is coming. It will come. It's going to be ugly. I mean, based on this description of chapter 3, it's going to be terrible. And I have no idea when it's coming. It may be today. I don't know. It may be as a result of all the stuff that's in the news today. I don't know. It may be 1,000 years from now. But it's coming. Friends, rest in the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And trust in his salvation alone. And every single day, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. Because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear the coming day. Instead, we can use the time we've been given to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to choose each day to do that. Not to see how much we can accomplish, not to see how much we can accumulate, not to make our names great, not to pad our bank accounts, but for your glory. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone in this room that has not trusted in Christ for salvation, Father, would you lead them to it in the way that only you can? Use your word, use your Holy Spirit in powerful ways. Know the beauty and hope and life found only in Jesus. Father, help all of us hold tight to a community that will anchor us to the gospel, that will anchor us to the word of God. We might not wander on our own. Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience and your kindness and your grace and mercy towards us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.